Luke chapter 22 is where we are this morning. We're in the 22nd chapter, and this morning we have come to verse 21. We're going to read the verse 23 this morning. Luke 22, verse 21. But let's put it in its context. Let's begin reading at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now we come to verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together this morning in His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we have together to worship you, to think about our Savior, to treasure up in our hearts who He is and what He has done to reconcile us to You. We thank You that we have life in Him, every believer in this place, Your church. Lord, we give You praise and thanks that salvation is ours. We are so grateful that we are a forgiven people. And every day, Lord, we come face to face with our sinfulness and our weakness, and we're so grateful that Jesus is enough, that what He has done is enough to save us forever. If salvation were dependent upon us, we would be lost forever, but we're so grateful that salvation is in Christ. And this morning, it's a great privilege to open Your Word together, and we ask Your blessing upon it, Lord. We ask Your blessing upon every aspect of this next hour. Be at work in my mind, in my heart, through my mouth as I preach, and Lord, be at work in our hearts as we listen, and drive Your Word deep down into our hearts and let it bring forth good fruit in our lives. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who don't know You. Let today be a day of salvation. Almighty God, raise the dead this morning in this place. Let them hear the voice of Your Son through the preaching of the gospel, and let them be made alive together in Him. And Lord, I pray for Your church. Bless us, edify us, build us up, correct us. You know what we need today, and we trust You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The last moments that you have with someone whom you love is something to treasure. It's something that you never forget. My wife and I and our children, we had the privilege to take a family vacation with my mother and father. We didn't know it at the time, but it turned out to be that vacation ended just a few days, 2 days, before my father died. And so I've often thought about that vacation. I've thought about conversations we had on that trip. I've thought about where we were, what we did. I've even thought about the fact that I wish I had known that these were the last moments that we would have with my father, how I might have treated some of those moments differently. And so when you get to spend, you know, those last moments with someone you love, it's something you treasure up in your heart. When that person with whom you're spending those last moments happens to be the Son of God, then it represents a time to be recorded and for the whole world to treasure. That's what the Holy Spirit has done for us, beginning at verse 21 down to the end of this section, verse 38. What we have here is the upper room discourse. What we have here is the last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in an atmosphere of celebration. I mean, before the chaos ensues after this dinner. The last conversation before the arrest in the garden. The last conversation before the trials. The last conversation before the crucifixion. That's what we have in these verses. That's what connects this entire section. And when you look at this conversation in all of its fullness, it is jam-packed with significance. It is jam-packed with indelible moments, unforgettable moments, unforgettable words. It's not just the words, it's not just the message, but it's what's represented here as well. Who is in this room? The actors on the stage. And not just from the human point of view, remember that Satan is active in this scene as well. And what we're reminded of as we look at all of this is what our Savior overcame as He accomplished salvation for us. I'm thankful that on this Sunday prior to Christmas, when we will remember the birth of our Savior, we have an opportunity to, this morning, remember the passion of our Savior. Because for far too many, as you know, the birth of Jesus, in their minds, it has no relationship to His life. It has no relationship to His death. It has no relationship to His resurrection. This coming Christmas, there'll be many people celebrating the birth of Jesus who don't understand the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. So on this Sunday prior to Christmas, we have an opportunity to think about the whole thing and to give God praise for Jesus. So what I want us to do is we're going to begin this morning by looking at the whole section, verses 21 through 38. We're going to take a flyover, look at the big picture. Jesus has already, transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He's already taken the bread and the wine and forever identified deliverance with His own body and with His own blood. And now this conversation begins that follows that. And we're going to look at that entire conversation, flyover view. Then we're going to descend down into verses 21 through 23 and look at the first sort of section of this conversation, because it has more than one part. He deals with the issue of Judas, and he's going to deal with the immaturity, the prideful, sinful ambition of his own disciples, and then he's going to address the issue with Peter, and he's going to talk about the world's hostility. So there's more than one section here. We're going to look at the first one. But let's begin with the big picture this morning. It continues, as I said, all the way down to verse 38. What do we see when we look at this entire section? First of all, we see Christ's triumph through the pathway of trouble and tears. Christ's triumph through the pathway of trouble and tears. We know that Jesus was not a victim in all of this. Jesus is a victor. He is walking a pathway that is in accordance with, it is the demonstration of, it is the outworking of God's predetermined plan. This is the pathway that God has chosen. This is the pathway that Jesus has chosen. So he is not a victim. He is marching his way to what he has come into the world for. He's going to accomplish that for which he came. He is going to finish that for which he came. He is a victor in all of this. But that does not diminish the fact that this pathway still includes difficulties, trials, troubles, sorrows. He's going to triumph, but the pathway to his triumph is a pathway of trouble and tears. In verses 21 through 23, we see that he's going to triumph despite betrayal. In verses 24 to 30, we're going to see that he triumphs despite the immaturity and selfish, prideful ambition of his disciples. I mean, right after Jesus says he's going to be betrayed, we'll see this tonight, right after Jesus says he's going to be betrayed, these guys, after, shortly, for a brief time examining themselves, They begin to argue about who's the greatest. Who's going to have the greatest position in the kingdom that's coming? And so Jesus has to deal with that. Then in verses 31 to 34, we're going to see that he triumphs despite the weakness of his disciples. And their weakness is represented in one man named Peter. And when you talk about what Judas does, and you talk about what's going on with the disciples, and you talk about what's happening with Peter, you're also talking about satanic opposition. Satan is in this scene. He's at work here. Satan is the one who asked permission to sift the disciples. That includes what's going to happen with Peter. Then in verses 35 to 38, Jesus prepares his men for the hostility they're going to face in the world. So we can take these four, you know, sort of movements in the narrative. We can take these four things and describe them in terms of qualities. Jesus has to overcome in the face of disloyalty. Jesus has to overcome in the face of isolation. So what do you mean by isolation? Well, here is Jesus. He's just talked about his betrayal. Instead of these men who surely love the Lord Jesus, but instead of them in that moment being concerned about him, they're arguing about themselves. There's no one here who says, "Lord, how are you feeling? How are you doing? What are you thinking?" No, they're talking about themselves. So he overcomes in the face of disloyalty. He overcomes in the face of isolation. He overcomes in the face of weakness, the weakness of his friends. Jesus isn't just dealing with the hostility of his enemies. He's dealing with the weakness of his friends. Jesus has to overcome in the face of the hateful opposition of the world, hostility. And all of this was personal. You know, these are not nameless, faceless troubles. These are not nameless, faceless sorrows. A betrayal means a betrayer, and the betrayer is Judas, and Jesus was a friend to Judas. Don't ever forget that. Jesus was a friend to Judas. Jesus loved Judas. This troubled the Lord Jesus. That language is used in John's account of this. Jesus is troubled by this reality of betrayal. I mean, he's sorrowful over it. And when you talk about the prideful, you know, sinful ambition of his disciples, I mean, these are the 12. These are his men whom he has chosen and trained now for a period of years, 3 years. They are the ones who are arguing among themselves. In what is a monumental moment, they are the ones concerned about themselves. What a failure that is. How disappointing that had to be to our Lord. And then when you talk about the weakness of the disciples and it's embodied in Peter, this is one to whom the Lord had given a special role, a special responsibility, a leadership role even among the 12. This is one who surely loves Jesus. He can't even imagine himself denying that he knows Jesus, yet he will 3 times. And when you talk about the hostility of the world, don't forget, these are the people over whom Jesus wept. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's true from the standpoint of the fact that Jesus is Jewish, but it's also true from the standpoint that Jesus is the creator of the world. He comes into the world that he made. He comes to his own in terms of humanity. He created us, and his own do not receive him. So when you look at this section as a whole, Christ is on his way to victory. He's on his way to triumph. He's on his way to accomplishing our salvation. But the pathway to triumph is paved with trouble and sorrow, disappointment, and tears. We need to remember that Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our example. We who have been saved by Christ, we walk in his triumph today. We walk in his victory. In fact, we are the fruit of his victory. And we are on our way to the end that he paid for. in order for us to have it. And yet, on our way home, we too are going to walk a pathway of trouble. We're going to walk a pathway of sorrow. We're going to walk a pathway of tears, according to God's sovereign will, God's sovereign plan for our lives. And when we ask, how does one remain faithful on that pathway to triumph? How does one remain faithful? Jesus is our example. Somewhere along the way in your Christian life, you're going to feel the pain of betrayal. Somewhere along the pathway of your life on the way home, you're going to see not only your own failures that will grieve you, you're going to see the failures of those who are your brothers, sisters. You're going to sometimes feel isolated and lonely. Somewhere along the way, you're going to see weakness in someone that you're counting on. And all along the way, we are promised we're going to meet with the hostility of the world. This is the pathway home. And Jesus is the one whom we must imitate. He is the one whose example we must follow. And the New Testament makes much of this. 1 Peter 2:20 is an example. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. So when you look at a section like this, remember, this is not just Jesus accomplishing your salvation. This is Jesus also your example. In Acts 14:21, Paul promised that the believers were going to meet with many troubles. The Bible says when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. Our Lord said this, John 16:32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. This is what he's saying to his disciples. He says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christmas time is especially, I think, a time when people sometimes are put in touch with their sorrows. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you today to look to Him. He has not only saved you, He is saving you. And as He is doing this work of sanctification in your life, He is your model. He is your example. And He's your shepherd. He's the one walking with you along this pathway of trouble and sorrow and tears. And you will find your peace in Him. You'll find your peace in Him. He has overcome the world. So take heart. Take heart. So as you look at the whole section, this is the first thing you see. Christ on His way to triumph, but the pathway is that of trouble and tears and sorrows. And it's all represented in this room. It's all pictured in this room. There's a second thing that stands out from the section as a whole, and that is we see God's sovereign plans worked out in a world of personal responsibility, human responsibility. And each of these sections, each of these four movements within the narrative, each of them points to those two truths. You have the sovereign God at work here. His immutable plans are being carried out. Yet, you have full, weighty, sobering responsibility on the part of all the actors who are involved here. We're going to see that in just a moment with Judas. This is determined by God, what's happening with Judas, but Judas is fully responsible. Fully responsible. The disciples are responsible for their bickering and their arguing. But the Lord is at work here. Peter's responsible for his denial of the Lord Jesus 3 times, but the Lord is at work here. Satan had to ask permission to sift the disciples. Satan had to ask permission for what happened with Peter, and it was granted. It was granted. It was God's will that his men be shaken for a time. We'll talk about that later. God's at work, but they're responsible. And right now, the gospel is going forth in this world in which we're living, and God's sovereign plan of salvation is being worked out, and men and women are being called to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and men and women are being saved, and some, at the same time, are rejecting the gospel, and everyone is responsible for the choices that they make. So we can say this, it's not just right to say that Jesus triumphs despite trouble and sorrow and tears. It is, we can say it another way, God's sovereign plans triumph. Despite all the opposition and all the troubles and all the sorrow and all the tears, God's sovereign plans always triumph, are never thwarted. No one can stand in the way of what God is determined to do. His plans are always perfectly executed. On the world stage, we're seeing the outworking of what God has determined to do before time. That's what's going on in this world. And yet you have men and women acting with the freedom that can exist within their spiritual nature, making the choices they really want to make, which glorifies God's greatness, doesn't it? I mean, you think about the wisdom of God, you think about the power of God, you think about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, His power, His wisdom, His presence. You think about how the Lord is at work in all of the choices we're making all over the world throughout time. Think about all the possibilities represented there, and yet His predetermined plans are never thwarted. We're not robots. He's not, you know, dictating in that sense. We're all thinking, we're all choosing, and yet God's sovereign plans are never thwarted. What kind of wisdom is that? What kind of power is that? What kind of presence is that? That's going on in this room. People are making choices in this upper room on this night, and yet God's sovereign plans are being worked out. Do you know that God's sovereign plans for you are being worked out the very same way, child of God? You never have to be concerned because your life is in His hand and what He has determined for your life. It is taking place even when it feels like your whole world is being shaken, even when it feels like everything is falling apart. Do you know it's right on course? It's right on course. So this is the big picture. Triumph despite trouble, sorrow, and tears, and God's sovereignty is what guarantees that triumph. Because His predetermined plans cannot be thwarted despite human responsibility and the freedom that exists within the fallen nature of man and the freedom that exists in redeemed man. Despite that kind of freedom, God's sovereign plans are never turned aside. So now let's descend into the text and let's see what we see in the first movement of it, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The betrayer. The betrayal. There are a few things I want you to note with me as we look at these few verses. First of all, I want you to note that Jesus initiates the action here, doesn't he? Jesus initiates the action. And because he initiates what he does in verse 21, everything else that works out in this entire section now, all the way down to verse 38, it all flows out of this first action. If Jesus doesn't make this comment, if Jesus doesn't initiate this conversation, then we never see the disciples react the way they react in verses 24 through 30. The conversation with Peter doesn't follow in verses 31 through 34. I mean, it all is flowing out of what Jesus initiates. And that's all a part of his sovereign will and God's sovereign plan. Why did he bring this up? Why does he announce this? But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Why does he say that? You know, he didn't have to. Judas is already looking for a way to betray him, and Jesus knows this. Jesus has already made clear that he knows this. The very way that the upper room was the place where they met was arranged. Remember that? We looked at that last Sunday. How Christ did this in a way that no one could know where they were going to meet until he took them there. The very way it was arranged says that he knew that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him, and he wanted this time together with his disciples. So he didn't have to bring this up. Judas would have gone on with his plan anyway. The betrayal would have taken place anyway. Why does Jesus announce this? And notice something. He doesn't announce this in a way that in any way puts a stop to it. You know, he could have done that, couldn't he have? Hey, 11 guys, I want you to know what this one guy's about to do. How do you think that would have gone? I want you to know what Judas is about to do. Now, tie him up, put him in a closet, don't let him out, right? We're going to stop this right here. He doesn't deal with it that way. He doesn't talk about this in any way that's going to put a stop to it. So why bring it up at all? He doesn't name Judas. Why bring it up? Let me give you some reasons that occur to my mind. First of all, the timing of the night's events. There was no one more antsy, more miserable in this room than Judas. His heart is not engaged by what is taking place in this room. You know, the Passover observance that then Jesus takes and he institutes the Lord's Supper. I mean, Judas's heart is not there. Now, some question whether he was even there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. I don't think that can be settled. There are arguments to be made about that. But I know this, if he was there for that, his heart is not moved by it. His heart is not moved by anything that Jesus is saying here. So he's a guy ready to get out of the room. And when Jesus brings this up, it is going to serve, you see this in John's account, it's going to serve as the open door for Judas to leave the room. He's going to leave before the others do. And that's going to set off what follows. You know, he's going to go to the ones who are going to go arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's going to lead to some appointments that in God's sovereign plan have to be met this night. Jesus has to meet with Judas in the garden. Jesus has to be arrested as he's going to be arrested. Jesus, he's even got a plan that's going to involve the healing of a guy whose ear gets cut off in that melee that takes place there in the garden. Jesus has an appointment with Annas and then Caiaphas on this night. And that's going to lead to the appointments the next morning with Pilate and Antipas, and then the crowds who are going to reject Jesus to cry out for Barabbas. All of this, you see, has to have its beginning point. And when Jesus brings this up, it sets off all of these events. The timing of the events required this conversation. John 13, 21 says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. That's John. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, Who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night in more than one sense, wasn't it? It was night for Judas. It was blackness in his soul. Next verse, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So why bring this up? It's the launching point for the rest of the events of the evening. There's a second reason he would bring this up, and that is it manifests his triumph, doesn't it? It manifests his triumph. That is, it makes plain that Jesus is in the know. He is not a victim. It makes this clear. He's not caught off guard. He's not taken by surprise. He has not been tricked. He's not in the dark. He's fully aware of what's happening with Judas. He says, The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He's right here. And Jesus knows it. Now, that's important for three audiences. That's important for Judas. You understand this is sort of like the last act of loving outreach on the part of Jesus to Judas. Put yourself for just a moment in the shoes of Judas Iscariot, and you think you're doing something that is undercover, and Jesus says, I know what you're doing. His hand is right here with me on the table, but he doesn't name you. Is that not an opportunity? An opportunity to recognize the wrongness of what you're doing? An opportunity to realize you are exposed. Your sinful action is exposed. Here is an opportunity to repent. Here's an opportunity to turn. So the fact that he says this is an alert to Judas. Judas, I know what you're doing. It's also important for his disciples. His disciples would be able to reflect on this and know that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really does have knowledge that only an omniscient one would have. And they're able to understand that he's not a victim, he's a victor. This is all a part of God's plan. This is also important for everyone who's going to read this account later. Because even to this day, there are people who paint Jesus sort of in that color, you know, that this is someone who was victimized. This is someone, you know, Judas derailed what Jesus really wanted to accomplish. Judas did this. And here it's being made clear. No, Jesus knew all along. The Son of God is not without a choice in this matter. As I said, he could have described this in a way that put an end to it. He could have described this in a way that absolutely put an end to it, but he doesn't do it. So Jesus knows, and this manifests his triumph, and this sets off the events that will follow. Jesus is the initiator of the action. Secondly, I want you to notice, Jesus not only initiates the action, he magnifies it. Verse 21, but behold, right? Look. I mean, that's a strong way of saying, pay attention. The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. That's also a startling way to describe it. The hand that's going to betray me is right here with me on the table. Right now. Which is a way of saying the betrayer is feigning friendship and loyalty at this very moment. The man who's going to betray me is acting like my friend. To share in someone's table was an act of friendship. To share in someone's table was a pledge of devotion and loyalty and friendship. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be betrayed, and the one who's going to betray me is acting like my friend. His hand is with me right now on the table. And that's shocking. That's shocking. If you had asked the disciples of Jesus, who is against you? Jesus, who's against you? Who's seeking your life? Okay? They would have had a whole list of people they could have mentioned who hated Jesus, who were opposed to Jesus. They could have mentioned the Pharisees. They could have mentioned the Sadducees. They could have mentioned the Sanhedrin. They could have mentioned, you know, the scribes. They could have mentioned a whole host of people. But the one thing they would have not have said is, it's one of us. You're going to be betrayed by one of the 12. Couldn't imagine that. Jesus initiates this action and then Jesus magnifies it. Why does he magnify it? To point to the audacity of it. I mean, this is the lowest of the low. You can't get any lower than this. One of the 12 with whom Jesus has spent these years, he has loved you, he has taught you, he has trained you, you have witnessed what he has done, you have heard what he has said, and now you have determined that you are going to sell him out? What a monstrous thing. And Christ describes it in a way that points to its monstrosity. The hand that is on the table with mine. There's a third thing he does. He initiates the action. He magnifies the action. Third, he manages the action. He carefully manages the situation. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. How does he manage it? Well, for one, he protects the identity of Judas. Through this whole thing, he protects the identity of Judas. He never says it's Judas. The only ones who had any knowledge of who it actually was would have been Peter and John, as we read in John 13, where Peter gives a signal and John asks the question and Jesus gives a sign. But it appears even then that they weren't entirely clear as to what was going on. So Jesus protects the identity of Judas. Why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus just say it's Judas? I've already mentioned it. This is a way out for Judas. I mean, when you identify but you don't name, this is what's going on, but you don't name who's doing it. What are you doing? You're giving a gracious opportunity you're giving space for repentance. You're giving a gracious opportunity for this person to turn. Judas could have turned and no one would have ever known his name. He could have turned from this and no one would have ever known who it was that had determined to do it. We can say it this way. At the very time when you have the height of disloyalty, Jesus demonstrates a tremendous loyalty. A loyalty to this man. You know, this is something the Spirit of God teaches us. He teaches us godly loyalty. And there's nothing more like Satan and nothing more like Judas than an ungodly disloyalty. Do we live in a world, dear ones, do we live in a world full of an ungodly disloyalty? I mean, isn't the spirit of Judas alive and well on this planet? Do you take note of all the acts of sinful, hateful disloyalty that take place in this world? You know, one of the reasons why God hates divorce is because it represents a disloyalty. I mean, you enter into a relationship that is by covenant. You promise certain things. You pledge certain things, not just to the person, but before God. And then you betray them? Isn't family supposed to be a place where godly loyalty is on display? You know, why is it that we're called by God to honor, for example, our parents for a lifetime? Because that's the kind of love and loyalty that's found in the character that God, that is in God and that God produces in His people. How we treat our parents says whether we have a spirit that is from the Holy Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit, or a spirit that is taught by Satan and is very much like Judas. How do we deal with our family members? How do we deal with our parents? How do we deal with our siblings? What about friendship? You think we're called to be good friends in the family of God? Loving, faithful, loyal friends within God's family? You know, there's a family here, right? The family of God. Is godly loyalty on display? Faithfulness? Commitment? Devotion? Sacrifice? Service? We'll talk about that some tonight as Jesus deals with his disciples. This is, for me, this is one of the most important qualities when you talk about a church staff, is that you have people who demonstrate the loyalty of Christ and not the disloyalty of Judas. What spirit do you have? Proverbs 17:13 says this, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. So Jesus protects the identity of Judas. That's amazing to me. Right in the face of disloyalty, you see the loyalty of Christ. But he does something else, doesn't he? He proclaims the individual responsibility of Judas. He proclaims the certainty of God's plans. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now, who determined it? Did Judas determine this? Did Satan determine this? Did the Romans determine this? Did the religious leaders of the Jews determine this? No, God determined this. This is God's plan. Peter declares this on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There you have it. Sovereignty, responsibility. Jesus was delivered up, right? Handed over. Went through the trials, crucifixion. Delivered up, died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, plan before time. But, he says, you crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Acts 4:27 says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. I mean, the whole world was gathered against your son, next statement, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The whole world's gathered together to carry out your plan, God. That's what the disciples said. That's what they understood. The apostles understood. This is the plan of God. God has determined this, but notice verse 22, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is God's plan, Judas. You're a part of God's plan, but you are fully responsible for what you're doing. Jesus declares this. God in human flesh says, Judas, this is predetermined, but you are responsible. And Judas does not have any real understanding of the price that he is going to pay. Because do you notice what Jesus does in verse 22? He pronounces what upon Judas? Woe. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The betrayal is predetermined, but woe to the one who does it. Woe to that man. That is, Jesus pronounces judgment on him. Damnation, condemnation. A woeful condition for the rest of eternity. God's plan, but you're responsible. This is not just the fate of Judas. Of course, there's a special sinfulness and wickedness to what he did, and his everlasting punishment will reflect that. But this is also the fate of every unbeliever, and this is the fate of the apostate. This is the fate of the one who has appeared to have faith in Jesus, professed to have faith in Jesus, Everyone assumes you have faith in Jesus, but then you turn away from Jesus. Woe to you when this is you. This is the fate of the one who walks away from the gospel, who abandons the gospel. You want to know how awful it is? Matthew's account says this, Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Listen, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Is this not loving warning? Is this not a compassionate opportunity for Judas to turn? Judas, you follow through on this, it would have been better for you not to have been born. He's responsible. So he protects the identity of Judas, but he also points out the responsibility of Judas. And then notice one other way that he manages this. Through this, what happens? Verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Jesus prompts the self-examination of each man. Why doesn't he identify Judas by name? We've mentioned several reasons why not, but let me give you an additional one. Because he never names Judas, he opens the door to the possibility that it could be any of them. By keeping it, you know, anonymous, someone in this room, someone with his hand on this table is going to betray me. Now, it could be any of them. And what does the Lord do in their hearts as a result? They begin to question themselves. Question one another. And from the other accounts, we know they were actually asking Jesus, Is it I? Am I the one who will do this? And as you know, Judas played along, didn't he? Is it I, Rabbi? Am I the one? Perhaps imagining to himself that Jesus knew something was up but didn't know who? Am I the one? Matthew 26, 21, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. We'll see it again this evening, but this is an example of how God allows His own people to be shaken. It's for their good. Can you see the difference between the true believer and the apostate? The true believer in Jesus Christ is made sorrowful by the thought that I would ever betray Him, that I would prove to be unfaithful to Him, that I would in any way wound Him, that I would in any way dishonor Him. Is it me? Because I don't want it to be me. You see? Where there's true faith, there's sorrow at the thought. But where you have an apostate, he is unmoved by it. His heart is not melted by it. He is not made sorrowful by it. In fact, he is so bold in his hypocrisy that he can pretend it's not him. Is it me? Cold. His mind is set. His path is fixed. He is going to do this, and it doesn't bother him. Does it bother you, the thought that you would be unfaithful to Jesus? Does that bother you? You know, it says whether or not you have real faith. In many, many ways, it says whether or not you've ever believed on Jesus at all. Does that thought trouble you, that you would prove unfaithful to the Son of God? This also points to the power of a spiritual liar, doesn't it? Why didn't someone say, I know who this is? You know, there's been something funny about that guy Judas all along. Did anybody say that? No one suspects him. I mean, he has blended in. He looks like they look. He sounds like they sound. He does what they do. He says what they say. Is it I, Rabbi? Is it me? He looks the part, but he's lost. He's lost. Is that possible? Is it possible to abide in the midst of God's people, look like they look, sound like they sound, do what they do, and you're lost? Oh, yeah, it happens, doesn't it? So here's Jesus on the way to victory. But one of the obstacles is the pain and the sorrow of betrayal. And he conquers. And because he conquered, so will we. Because he has saved us, and because he walks with us, we'll overcome that too. I read Paul's last letter that we have in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Will you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchment? Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We love and admire and worship our Savior, but we also trust Him. And we follow Him as our example, and He will take us all the way home, despite the fact that the pathway will be paved with trouble and sorrow and tears. What a glorious Savior. Amen? What a glorious Savior. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Are you following Him? Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted His perfect merits to make you right with holy God? Does the thought of unfaithfulness to Him grieve you? Does the very thought of that humble you? Do you recognize your own capacity for that? So that you would say, is it me? And yet you're grieved by it so that, no, it's not you. If you don't know Jesus, would you trust Him today? If you profess to know Him and everyone thinks you know Him, but you know you don't know Him, would you turn from a form of religion and know Jesus in truth? Will you recognize that perhaps this is your Judas moment? This is your moment to turn, to confess your true condition and to turn to Jesus with a broken heart for real life and not just a form of it, a pretense. You know, a pretending relationship with Jesus? Would you count this to be your moment of grace from God? And would you turn from that and be saved? What a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious Son, our Savior, King, Lord, and Shepherd. We are so thankful that He triumphed, and we now walk in that triumph. We are the fruit of His victory. And we're so grateful that our lives are in your hand. And though we may know a taste, a share of what he walked through, your sovereign plan in our lives is as certain as it was in his. He is not just our Savior, he is our example. So, Lord, strengthen us to faithfulness. We know, Lord, that we're often unfaithful. We know that in many ways we stumble, and yet Jesus loves us and has loved us and loves us to the end. What joy and comfort and security we know because of him. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't really know him, perhaps many who pretend to, who have the reputation for knowing him. Oh, Lord, grant salvation to them. Let them hear and heed and be saved. Strengthen your church for faithfulness in these unfaithful days. Strengthen your church for loyalty in these days of great disloyalty. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.